Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to talk to you tonight about one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the Old Testament books, from one of the minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets not because their message was minor, not because they were any less inspired, not because the message was any less important, but the classification of major and minor, as you who study the Bible are aware, is generally pertaining to the comparative size of the books. I want to study with you about the prophet. Sometimes we call him Hosea. Here again, we're getting off into words. The actual correct pronunciation of that prophet is Hosea. So if I call him Hosea tonight, now, I'm not trying to get highfalutin, but that's just the right way to pronounce it. That's what it shows right here in my Bible, is Hosea. So we're going to study about Hosea the prophet, and I want us to look at some of the indictments that Hosea makes against the people of Israel. Now, an indictment is to make a charge of some kind of offense. It is to accuse somebody of something. And Hosea, the prophet of God, does come and does accuse the people of Israel concerning their sins. Now, this prophet was a prophet that did his work, for the most part, in northern Israel. You will remember the division of the tribes into two nations, southern Judah, northern Israel. Northern Israel was the more wicked of the two, consisting of 10 tribes. And this is where he did his work. And it was not very long after the work of Hosea, along with some of the other prophets, like Amos and Isaiah and some of the others, that northern Israel was carried away by the Assyrians into a very destructive captivity. And I say destructive because, unlike Judah, who was later carried away and came back, the people of northern Israel were just swallowed up in the population or scattered abroad, and they never returned to their homeland as a nation. As you study the prophet Hosea, you see that there is something, of course, very similar to him and these other prophets, but there was something very different about him also. And the difference wasn't so much his message as was his manner of approach to the people. Hosea was less harsh. He was less stern than these other prophets that prophesied during his time, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and some of the others that we've already mentioned. It seemed that when Hosea came before the people, he appealed to them by appealing to the softer side of mankind. He appealed to their emotions. He tried to move them without so much harsh words. He moved them, or tried to, through emotions. And he pictured, and of course he was guided by God in all of these things, you understand that. He pictured Israel as being as an unfaithful wife. And even so, though Israel was unfaithful, God was willing to forgive. And God was willing and anxious for Israel to come back to Him. I think it's quite interesting, however, to note that Hosea's appeal made no more impression upon the Israelites than did some of the more stern and fiery prophets. And it was because the people themselves were of hardened heart, and they simply would not listen to what God's prophets had to say. Now, we're not to think for a moment that Hosea was any less dedicated. Because he approached the matter with a softer way, we're not to think that he was a compromising nature. Not at all. His indictments were strong. They were severe. They were right to the point. But here were prophets that came and warned people of their destruction, and here were prophets that came along and appealed to the loving side of people, if such existed, to come back to God, and neither one of them were successful in turning the minds and hearts and lives of Israel around so that they could be saved. I think that this book, along with all the other books of the Old Testament, certainly are written for our learning, and I know you understand that. And they want us to study these indictments, these charges that Hosea made against northern Israel, not just from a historical interest. Sin does not change. And Hosea knew, and he preached, that if the people continued in the path in which they were going, they were only going to bring upon themselves their own destruction. And we want to see some of the things that were wrong and out of step, that were amiss with northern Israel. And look at our own hearts and our own lives and our own times. And see these things not just to join in the chorus of the condemnation of Israel or the condemnation of our time, but how can we avoid the calamities that sin brings upon people? How can we prevent ourselves and keep ourselves from these evils that so characterize this nation that brought upon them the wrath of God? Now, I want to just hastily mention about 8 different things of which Hosea says these people were guilty. 1 was the sin of ingratitude. Hosea chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Now God had been the source of their blessings. They maybe even didn't realize that or didn't care about that. They took the blessings that God gave them, and what is almost unthinkable, they used them in the service of a false god. They took the talents and the opportunities and all the privileges that had been bestowed upon them, and what did they do with them? They dissipated them in a way that was contrary to the way of God. Be like a parent giving a gift to a child, and that child taking that gift and in some way utilizing that gift to the hurt and to the harm of the parent that had given it. Now I think we can all see what a tremendous crime against God that this was, and yet this was one of the things of which these people were guilty. They were also guilty not only of ingratitude, they were guilty of ignorance. Now when we say ignorant, they weren't lacking in mental capacity. That's not what we're talking about. They weren't deranged in some way or another, but they were ignorant of God's way. People can be very well schooled in many things and still certainly be ignorant of the way that God would have them to go. Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." Similar statement in the 6th chapter and the 6th verse. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Keep in mind, folks, such as we are, they were religious. They engaged themselves in their rituals and in their practices. But they did not know God. They did not know the way of God. And it wasn't because they couldn't know. The way of God was taught them. They were exposed to it. And you know, it's a crying shame when a person knows what he ought to do and simply refuses to do as he ought. Sometimes we just wonder about people. We wonder about children. Now, this is what you want to do, and then still they just won't do that. You don't know whether it's through stubbornness or through rebellion or what it is, but they chose to be ignorant of the way of God. And of course, I think it's axiomatic. We all understand when you don't know or don't care to know what God wants of you, certainly you're not going to go the way that God wants you to go. Of all peoples in this world who have the great opportunity of knowing what God would have us to know and to do, why, it's such people as are assembled right here in this auditorium tonight. Copies of the Bible everywhere, the gospel being preached all around, easy access to the revelation of God. And yet that was the problem, or one of the problems in northern Israel. Israel was also indicted because of their pride. Now in the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face." Of course, we know that pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. A pride is simply when a person thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, as Paul warned against this, did he not, in Romans 12 and verse 3? And I want you to keep this in mind, and I think this is an interesting observation, at least I think so. Under these evil kings of northern Israel, yet in many ways they were materially prosperous. They enjoyed summer homes. They had luxuries, not only the necessities of life, they had an abundance of things. And this tended to cultivate within their hearts an arrogance and an independence from God, a conceited attitude, a self-centeredness, and their pride just grew and grew to the point that they were just hardened against God, and they had the attitude, "We don't need God. Look how well we're getting along. Look at what all we've got. Look at the abundance that is ours." And like I said a few moments ago, they were so ingracious, they did not understand that God had given them these things. They thought they had accomplished their material prosperity by their own genius and by their own goodness, and that simply was not so. Oftentimes, material success can, if we're not on guard, create pride within our heart, and it will lead to our destruction. We don't want that. We want to avoid that. We want to prevent that. Another indictment that Hosea made against the people was their instability. They were just people that were not dependable. You couldn't count on them. They were not faithful. They were not loyal. They were not people that operated out of a basis of conviction. I was listening to a tape of another gospel preacher from one of the lectures I was privileged to be a part of not long ago, and you don't always get to hear everybody, and so I was listening to it by tape. And he was talking about the mark of a Christian is a person that's different. And he said one of the reasons that the Christian is different is because he has a conviction about things. And he operates on the basis of that conviction. He doesn't just do what might be convenient, what might be acceptable to others. He is a person that through thick or thin, he is dependable and you can count on him. But that wasn't so concerning the people of northern Israel. Notice what the prophet said. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away." Now, I think we realize from those natural illustrations how unstable they were. Again, in the 13th chapter, in the 3rd verse, he said, "Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven by the whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney." Now, what's more unstable than such things as is described here? And yet, that's the kind of description that God gave through Hosea of these people. In the writing of James, in the 1st chapter and the 6th verse, we read, "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." This is one of the reasons the Apostle Paul urged Christians, and he wrote this to the people of Ephesus, how that the Lord wants us to mature, the Lord wants us to grow strong, so that we won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, just latching hold and jumping on to any bandwagon that might be pulled through town. Friend, we ought not be that way. We ought to know why we believe, what we believe, and be steadfast, immovable,
always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 is that admonition. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, how that the devil is busy beguiling, that means deceiving, misleading, carrying off, seducing, leading to destruction, beguiling unstable souls. Now we don't want to be among those that are unstable. You know, you run into people sometimes, you just never know exactly where they are or where they stand, or they're going to stand here today, where they'll be there tomorrow. They just shift about, and whichever way it seems like that they think it might be to their best advantage to go. I may have told you about the time that it was during a time when a number of preachers looked like were just flip-flopping on first one thing and then the other and just didn't know where they'd be, and just called me up and said, "Do you know Brother So-and-so?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you think he's a sound preacher?" I said, "I don't know. I hadn't talked to him this week all week long." People just flip in and out. You can't tell what they're going to do, what they're going to say. And people in the church are like that sometimes. People in the world are often like that because they find it to their advantage to sort of, you know, check the wind and see which way things are going, and then they just sort of fall in line. Well, we're not supposed to be that kind of people. We're supposed to be people that have something to us, a stability about us. Jacob one time said of his son Reuben that he was as unstable as water. What is the form of water? Water always takes the form of whatever container into which it might happen to be poured. Isn't that true? You might put it in a bucket, and by the way, I've got you a bucket tonight. You may put it in a bucket, it'll form just like that bucket. You put it in a jar, it'll take the form of that jar. You put it in a pan, why, it'll just take the form of that pan. That's not a very high compliment toward a person, to be as unstable as water, and yet that was the nature of Israel. Another indictment of these people was, as we read in the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 8, of their mixing themselves with the world and the sinful things of this world. Now notice, beginning with verse 8 in chapter 7, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. He describes Ephraim, and this was the leading tribe, by the way, in northern Israel. It was the ruling tribe. It was the tribe that had the most influence. It said, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, what sort of picture do you get from that? Now, I don't bake cakes, and I don't even fix pancakes. Not like that. You can get them frozen nowadays, you know, and thaw them out, and that's easier for folks like me. I can fix waffles real good, but you just pour the stuff in a waffle iron. But you can take a pancake and put it in a skillet, and you leave it there, and you can just burn one side of it, and it's still plumb raw on the other side, can't you? Now, who would want a pancake like that? And yet that's the way this prophet describes the leading tribe of northern Israel. You're like a cake not turned. You're just all scorched on one side and you're good for nothing on the other. Why? It's because he had mixed himself among the people. He says, strangers have devoured his strength and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. The pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek for him. Ephraim is also as a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and go to Assyria. Now, Egypt on the south and Assyria on the north were always a threat to the nation of Israel. When it was united Israel, when it was divided Israel, they were always heathenistic enemies on the outside of the country, always a threat. And yet, so many times when the people of God found themselves in difficulty and in need, they didn't look to God. They didn't look to God's people. They mixed themselves with the people of the world. They would look for help from Assyria. They would look for help from Egypt. And as a result of all of that, it simply weakened their moral fiber. It destroyed their confidence in God. Dear people, any land, any country, yea, even our own, that is always dependent or trying to be dependent upon other nations and nations that do not share a righteous heritage, they're just inviting upon themselves weakness. There you go preaching politics again, somebody will say. But friend, that's just a fact of history. That's just a biblical revelation. God's people are not to be out here mixed up and partaking of the evil things of this world. That wasn't true then, and that's not true now. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. We're not to conform to the world. We're to be transformed people, a changed people. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Love not the world, John says, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14 and following. We have to recognize that in our individual lives, as well as our national life, pressures upon us to conform to the ways of those who go and know not the way of God. It has always been destructive. And for this, God's prophet was rebuking his people. Well, the sixth indictment that I mentioned to you was, of course, their corruption. Their moral and religious corruption. In chapter 9 and verse 9, Hosea says they have deeply corrupted themselves. And notice how he compares them. And this is so significant, and I think it should open our eyes just a little bit. They have corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Now, what about in the days of Gibeah? This refers back to a time in the period of the judges. Dear brethren, you read this in 19 and 20 of Judges, when Sodomites were all over the land. Now, what does that say that's all up to date? He says these people were morally corrupt. Why? Well, you see, they had been encouraged to accept as an alternative lifestyle that which God called abominable. And Hosea indicts them for that. They had defiled the country. They had made themselves impure and unclean. They were now in a depraved state. God was threatening them. The reason that there are corrupt nations now is because there are corrupt people that make up those nations. Because the nations are made up of people. And the nation of Northern Israel was made up of people. And they were as in the days of Gibeah. Well, another thing, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, he said, "My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." Backsliders. People who were once with him but slidden away from him. Just went right on back into things that were in opposition to God. Our nation is backslidden from a lot of the principles, hasn't it, that it used to uphold. People in their individual lives sometimes do that. Makes me wonder when I read this, how in the world an intelligent man could ever contend once saved, always saved, because the Bible says these people who were God's people had backslidden from him. They had already done what some folks say you can't do anyway. But you know, the Lord's church in our time, many congregations have backslidden. They've just slid away, right away from God. So much so that really, folks, it's not even deserving to identify them as churches of Christ anymore. You might say, well, why do they still identify themselves as the church of Christ?
because you can't get the property if you don't keep the name. You change the name of your outfit, you're going to lose the physical facilities that the congregation has already accumulated. So they take over the congregation and change the doctrine and change the practice, change the beliefs, change the worship, change the standard, and just keep the name, because that's materially beneficial to do that. And that's the reason you've got churches all over this country that are called Churches of Christ. They're no longer worthy of being identified. Why? Because they've done like Northern Israel had done. They had backslidden from God. And I wonder if we think that God is any less displeased with people today who go back from Him than He obviously was then. And don't you know the heart of God was grieved and pained when here were those people, the ancestors of whom He had brought out of Egypt and provided for them and preserved them and protected them and fulfilled all of His great promises for them. And then here come along these people and just forsake Him. Oh, how much God has had to tolerate out of people who have backslidden from Him. Well, the eighth and final indictment to which I call your attention is that these people were guilty of idolatry. He says, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols, according to their own understanding, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. What was wrong with these people? They had served God. Now what were they serving? Baal. Their images. A lot of false gods. Well, now, sometimes people say, well, now, our nation might be guilty of ingratitude at times, and ignorance, and pride, and instability, and mixing with the world, and moral corruption, and backsliding, but idolatry is not something of which we are guilty. Friend, that is not necessarily so at all. Not only nationally or individually. Because we need to understand what an idol is. Now, these people here had their own gods made by their own hands. They were like the people of Athens where the Apostle Paul went. Saw all of these altars to all of these gods. They are like the Gentile people before the gospel was brought to them, as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1. And we may think that only the pagans and the heathens of Southeast Asia or Central America or places like that are the only ones that have idols. Friend, that's not so. What is an idol? Whatever, whoever, is allowed to come between you and God, that we place before God, why, that becomes an idol to us. We have set God off the throne. We say, now God, you're going to take second place. You're going to take second place today. You're going to take second place in my life. I'm going to have to do this. My business requires that. My sports wants this. My brothers are doing this. And that's just making another idol. You don't have to have a big Buddha sitting out here in your front yard to be an idolater. If you do, of course you would be. But if you let anything, folks, come between you and your service to Almighty God, and that's through Christ and His church, then you have erected, at least in your heart and mind, an idol. And God, through Hosea, indicted, charged, and accused Israel of their idolatry. Now, with Israel, God sent them this message. Hosea comes with kindness, with a loving appeal, reaching out to their emotions, hoping to move them, teaching them, look, here's where you've gone wrong, here's what you've got to avoid, here's what you've got to correct. And then he pled, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. What's he saying?
Well, to put it another way, he's simply saying, Israel, repent or perish. And then it was their choice. What would they do? Just like today, we have a choice, dear people. In the midst of iniquity and opportunity, and where one goes, for the Christian to go, we have a choice. And Israel chose the wrong way. They chose rather to perish than to repent. Will we learn from their mistake? Or will we make the same fatal mistake? Israel preferred their stiff-necked way. They preferred following what they wanted, and it brought their destruction. Now, we want to learn from this, and I trust that we shall. Those that have any appreciation for the teaching of God, they do learn from this. And because of a love for God and heeding the warnings that God has given, we'll strive not to perish. Not only individually we'll strive to keep from perishing, we'll try to keep our families from perishing and our neighbors from perishing and our nation from perishing. Because we will repent and turn to God. And that's the only avenue of individual and national success, isn't it? Well, that's the lesson that we have in mind to come from this great prophet of the Old Testament. I would commend to you the reading of that book, and it is such up-to-date material for our own time, even though it was written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. It reads in so many places just like today's newspaper. We see these things plainly being demonstrated and lived out before us, and we see the path that God would have us to travel. May God help us to do just that. If you're not a Christian, we would plead with you to recognize you're lost in sin, but God loves you and has provided the way for your forgiveness. It's through Christ and His blood. You reach that blood by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, where all past sins are wiped away as if they had never occurred. You stand upright as a new creature in Christ, with the privilege and with the duty to be a faithful child of God the remaining days that you're permitted to live. You do that, God will save you in heaven. If we fall short of that, we have no word of hope in God's revelation. So we would persuade you to be a Christian. And if not a faithful Christian, to be restored tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer.